and then got their land back. Never. Are there any nationalities from the Bible times that have maintained their nationality like the Jewish nation has? No. All that's for a reason. All of the issues regarding the Middle East with Israel and the West Bank and Palestine and all these things, there's a reason for all that. There's a reason that there's a movement and a push in our world that the world would melt into one world government. There's a reason there's a push that the world would melt into a one world religion. There's a reason we're using our debit cards more than we're using cash. Those are all not random events. Those are God's working in the history of man to a place where He's bringing history to mean it's all about Jesus and the fulfillment of what Jesus is doing. And He's not finished. He has a lot more to go. And it's foolish for man to think that outside of God's plan, there's something else. We're all part of God's working and God's plan. There's nothing outside of that, nothing independent of that. What really matters and the variable in the equation is that in our hearts, how will we respond to the maker of history? That's really, really what's at hand here. And so Paul doesn't stop there. He says all history ends up in Jesus. But then he goes on and says that all of prophecy ends in Jesus. You know what that means? It means that God said certain things would happen. And He said, I really want you to know and really want you to understand who Jesus is. The person of Jesus. And I want you to worship the person of Jesus. Not rules and traditions that man had made, but Jesus the person, the relational thing. That's what I want. And so I'm going to work in a nation so you can get a sort of an illustration, a picture, an understanding of what I'm like. I'm going to work in history so you'll know the plan that I have, but I'm not going to stop there because I really want you to understand, and God's going to do everything He can to the point of not violating our own will. That's where He stops. He's going to do everything He can to that point to let us know who God is and what God wants, and that's a relationship with us. And so He uses history to do that. And some have said history is His story. It's really what it is. But He doesn't stop there. He gives us things in the past that He says are going to happen. And He says, as these things happen, that's how you'll know. That's how you'll understand, because I predicted them before they would happen. And the thing about the Bible is, the Bible says, hey, if somebody predicts something is going to happen and they say it's in the name of God and it doesn't happen, they're a curse, they're not a prophet, they're a liar, and they're wrong. God put a lot of stuff out there that He said was going to happen, didn't He? A lot of specific things, even about Jesus, over 300 specific prophecies about the Messiah. If one of them was wrong, Jesus wasn't the Messiah. No other book does that. No other religion does that. No other faith does that. Know why? Because they can't. It's supernatural, isn't it? Oh, there have been some who have tried and they've been wrong. Most recent is that the Mormons had some serious problems with some archaeological findings. But every religion, they can't do that. They can't predict. They can't put it out there and say, hey, if this doesn't happen, then we're all wrong and we're all false. Paul said, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, hey, all this is in vain. If somebody could prove Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that He was dead once and then He was alive, never to die again. If somebody could prove that, if somebody found His bones, if somebody could find His body dead, hey, it would be all off. Never happened. The next thing that Paul points out is is Jesus is the end of prophecy. All prophecy centers on Jesus. He's the fulfillment of all prophecy. Notice, in verse 23 it says, from this man's seed, David, according to the promise, there it is, right out there. There's a promise that the Messiah would come from the offspring of David. So, that's pretty out there, isn't it? That's just saying directly, that's where the Messiah is going to come from. It says, God raised up for Israel a Savior. What does that say? If you're taking notes, highlight, circle, underline. God raised up a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached, that's John the Baptist, before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. There's predicted there would be a forerunner to Jesus, someone who would pave the way. For 400 years, the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, stops, there was no interaction or revelation or recording of God's Word. And then there's this guy, 400 years later, a guy that liked to live off the land. He liked to eat grasshoppers. He'd dip them in honey to take the edge off, probably. And he was a sort of an unkept, rugged guy. But he was out there in the wilderness baptizing people, and people would flock to come. And his baptism was not a baptism of regeneration and the baptism of the Spirit, which would give eternal life. It wasn't that. But it was a baptism to get people ready, to get people to understand that the Messiah was coming now. John the Baptist was to prepare the way, is to lead the way, that people's attention would now be centered on the fact that the Old Testament said there was going to be a forerunner, a one who had come first to pave the way for Jesus Christ. And so John was out there baptizing and getting people ready, just as the Old Testament Scripture said, getting people ready to understand, getting people's heart to already begin to turn, understanding that sin was bad, so that Jesus would be able to come on the scene. And as he's baptizing, he looks up and he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the sins of the world, announcing, heralding the coming of Jesus, that He is here. The very announcement that He was the Lamb of God reaches back to the Old Testament sacrifices, reaches back to the fact that day in and day out, in Moses' day, they would sacrifice, and on through history, they would sacrifice an animal, a bloody sacrifice, to atone for a time for sin. Not to take away sin, but sort of cover sin until the Messiah would come. And he said, now that Lamb is here. That Lamb is here. The very fact that he used that word would go back to Genesis chapter 22. You may recall the story. Abraham and Isaac. They go up on a mountain. Before they go up on the mountain, Abraham says, I'll be back. Me and the lad, me and my son, we're going up here, but we're going to be back. He goes up on the mountain. Son Lane, carrying a wood, lays down. He takes a knife. He's about to plunge the knife into his son. God says, okay, stop. I will provide myself the lamb. He said, I'm going to provide the sacrifice. I'm going to be it. I just want you to give a picture, an example, an illustration of the crazy emotional thing that God would give His only begotten Son. Put yourself in the position of Abraham and his son. That's what God did with His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. giving Him to us as a holy living sacrifice. All that led up to Jesus. All prophecy centered to that moment when Jesus would come and take away the sins of the world. But in verse 26, He goes on, He says, "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know Him." Notice that. Notice that. That is amazing, isn't it? "The rulers, because they did not know Him." Circle that. Underline that. Highlight that. They knew a lot about Him. They knew all about the Scriptures and the Messiah. They knew in their minds, technically, what that meant. But what does that say? They did not know Him, the person. They didn't know the person. And that's what rules and traditions of man can do to a person, is blind them from the reality of the person of Jesus Christ. And some will say, well, there's got to be more, and you got to do more. It can't be that simple. Jesus made it very simple. He said, "I did everything and you did nothing. Now all you have to do is believe." There was a group of people in John chapter 6. They came to Jesus. "Jesus, what should we do to do the works of God?" "Hey, believe on Him in whom He has sent." That's what you need to do. That's the work of God. Believe on God. There's got to be more. I got to do something else. No. Jesus did it all. When He was on the cross, He said, "It's sort of finished and there's a little more." Did He say that? What did He say? "It's finished." Put a period after that. Put a period after that in our lives. It's finished. It's done. Signed, sealed, delivered. That those who believe in Jesus Christ will be saved. That's it. Is there any more to that? There's not. That's it. But see, they didn't know. With all their Scriptures and all their studying and all their meditation, they still didn't know the person. Isn't that amazing? To such an extent to where when the person came, they killed the person. They killed the person that they were waiting for. They didn't know Him, nor even the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath. Amazing. How many people, I wonder, sit in church week in and week out, studying the Scriptures and never hearing and understanding the person behind the Scriptures? That is tragic. That is tragic. But what we see here is that it is possible for you and I to go to church and think we should get some credit for that in heaven, and think there's something about the actual attendance that's going to make me saved. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible says we're not to forsake the meeting of one another together. But that doesn't save us. Coming to church doesn't save us. Jesus Christ does. Because He's the Savior, the church is not. Jesus is. There's something intriguing about that. You know what it says? It's a heart issue here, isn't it? It's a heart issue. It's an issue where people can have an understanding about, where they can have actions that demonstrate and show that they are doing something, but still not be saved and not be going to heaven. It's exactly what Paul's saying here. Because what it comes down to is, and where all history is going to lead up to, is when we stand before Jesus Christ, do we know Him as a person? Do we know Him as if we would know our kids, our husband, our wife? Do we know Him like in a personal way? Boy, we can go to church and we can pray, we can read books, we can do a lot of religious activity, but the bottom line is, and what's going to happen when we come face to face with Jesus is, do we know Him though? How do we know Him? By putting our faith and trust in His finished work on the cross. John chapter 3 says, you must be born again. That means that we're not normally born of the Spirit. The Spirit needs to be born in us. How does that happen? Receiving Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, making Him the answer and the reason, and allowing His sacrifice to cover and wash all of our sins away. What does that require? It requires us a turning. It requires a turning from where we're going. And that may mean religion, quote unquote. It may be man-made traditions and rules. It may be a lot of those things. It may be turning from the world, turning from our sin, turning from something, whatever that means, is it turning to Christ, the person. There's going to be people, we're told in Matthew chapter 7, that when all of history and prophecy ends with us standing before Jesus, they're going to say, Jesus, let me in. This is awesome. I'm ready. I did this in your name and that in your name. And I was faithful and I did all these things. And Jesus is going to say what? Depart from me. Why? I never knew you. That's tragic, isn't it? Because when it all is said and done, it comes from a relationship, not a knowledge about. Not a knowledge about. But a knowledge in a relational way. Does that make sense? See, I know about Barry Bonds. I know about his home runs. I know a little bit about what he's doing and all those things. But do I know him? Never met him, never talked to him, never had any. I don't know him. It's different than me knowing my wife. What do? I speak with my wife. We have a relationship. We hang out. We talk to each other. We enjoy each other's company. We fellowship with one. That's different, isn't it? So we can't say, I do all this stuff, that's why I'm going to heaven. The only way we can say that we're going to heaven is because I know Jesus in a personal way. And the only way that I've accessed that is through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. I didn't do anything to add to it. You know that? None of us can. Through man, nothing's possible. Speaking of spiritual things, through God, all things are possible. So that means that you and I can't add one thing to our salvation. We can't boast about what we did to get to heaven. We'll never be able to do that. In fact, the Bible says when we get to heaven and stand before God, the crowns that we earn for our faithfulness down here on earth, we're going to take them off and throw them before His feet because we're going to realize we had nothing to do with it. It's all about God. History bears that out. Prophecy bears that out. But Paul goes on in verse 28. He says, and though they found no cause for death in Him, they asked Pilate that He should be put to death. Fulfillment of Scripture, fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:3, Psalms 69:4. You know what's interesting about Jesus' death? It was predicted that Jesus would die by crucifixion. You know what's interesting about that? Jesus was a Jew, and Jews didn't kill one another that way. What if Jesus got stoned to death? Then Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah, right? You know how the fact that the Bible talked about Jesus being crucified was something when that was predicted in the Old Testament, what really wasn't even known about, that sort of death. And not only that, the Jews didn't, that was a Roman thing, wasn't it? The Jews stoned each other. They didn't crucify one another. And so Paul's pointing that out. In verse 29, he says, now, when they had fulfilled all that was written. Notice, highlight, underline that right there. When they fulfilled all that was written. See, God predicted all this. God said this would happen in very specific and very detailed ways. Psalm 22:18 says that they would take His clothes that they stripped off Him and they would divide it. They would cast lots and they would divide it. That's exactly what happened. Psalm 22:18 predicts that. And John 19:20. 23 tells us that happened. Psalm 69:21 says that they would give him vinegar and gall to help with his thirst. And that's exactly what happened. We saw the fulfillment of that in Matthew 27:34. Psalm 34:20 says, not one of his bones would be broken. That's a very unusual thing because he had two thieves on either side of him. They both broke both of their legs. If that Roman soldier would have came by Jesus and broke one of his legs, Jesus wouldn't have been the Messiah. That's all that would have had to happen. If that Roman soldier read the Scriptures and he didn't want what God wanted, he could have tried to come across Jesus and break his legs and prove that Jesus wasn't the Messiah. That didn't happen. It would have been that easy. It didn't happen. It was predicted in Zechariah 12:10 that his side would be pierced. They didn't pierce the side of the two thieves on the side of him. They just pierced Jesus' side, proving that he was actually dead. The Scriptures go on and on, even with his burial. They didn't bury thieves who died on the cross in tombs. They just threw them out in kind of a general valley, the valley of Gehenna. They threw all the dead bodies out there and they had just burned them. Jesus was put in a tomb. They didn't do that. Do you see how God so wants us to understand and know that Jesus was the Messiah, the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father by me? He did everything he could but violate our own free will. That's the variable. So in verse 29, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Isaiah 53:9 predicted that. Verse 30, but he didn't stay there. He's not there anymore. Never found any artifacts, any fossils, any remains of his body because God raised him from the dead. Not only did the Old Testament Scriptures speak of Jesus raising from the dead, Jesus himself said this was the one identifying mark that I'll give you. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man shall be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. It was the sign, his resurrection, that God gave that was the identification, the mark that said, I'm him. In history, the most evidential fact of history is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Thousands of people saw him alive. Hundreds or thousands saw him dead. And then over 500 saw him alive again, never to die again. That resurrection, that was it. That's what separates, that's the proof that demarks Christianity from everything else. Nobody else can say that. Muhammad, Buddha, Hindu, on down the list. That's what makes Jesus the Messiah, the only way, the truth, and the life. Verse 31, he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. One of those is writing to us right now. So after he died, the people that saw him dead saw him alive again. They were eyewitnesses to that very account. Verse 32, and we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the Father. So Jesus, that promise all the way back to Abraham. Book of Genesis, God told Abraham, Abraham, all the nations will be blessed by your seed. There's going to be one that will come from you, Abraham, who's a descendant of you, that will bless all the nations. Here it is. Jesus is a fulfillment of all that. Verse 33, God has fulfilled this, notice, for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And is also written in the second psalm, a fulfillment of prophecy, Psalm 2:7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. That psalm is not a psalm written about Jesus' incarnation, His immaculate birth. It's not written about that. It's written about His raising from the tomb. It's written about His resurrection. Today I've begotten you. Paul writes how Jesus was the first begotten from the dead, the first raised from the dead, that because of His resurrection, there'll be a fruit of resurrection after that. There'll be a harvest of many of those who come and follow Jesus in the resurrected life. Verse 34, and that He raised Him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken this in Isaiah 53:3, I will give you sure mercies, the sure mercies of David. Another prophetic scripture saying, from David's seed there will be one who comes to give you mercy. As we looked in the history of the nation of Israel and in our lives, we know that's what we need. We need mercy. Verse 35, therefore, He also says in another Psalm, 16:10, if you're taking notes, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. Verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, he fell asleep, he was buried with his fathers, and he saw corruption. He's telling us that Jesus' body never saw the decay and the decrease and the diminishment to the point where He just stayed dead. His body stayed dead. He's saying, and He's giving us a great commentary on these Old Testament scriptures and what they mean, that Jesus' body, His corruption, sin, and the effects of death would never affect the body of Jesus. There's a prediction in verse 37, but He whom God raised up saw no corruption. And so, not only does God, He gives us all history, points to Jesus. Jesus is the end of all history. All prophecy ends in Jesus. And the very last thing then, I want to point out, in verse 38, is that Jesus is then the end of sin. A qualification there to all those who believe. Notice this. Now, Paul brings the application. Paul applies this to them as he's doing to us. Now, what does all this mean to us right here today, right now? It's fine and dandy, again, to sit, listen. Oh, yeah, fine. The point is, we are all going to stand before Jesus one day. And this is God's Word speaking to us and exhorting us to understand who Jesus is, and then to make a decision about that. Why? Why do we need to make a decision? Because that's the variable that God allows. Because if He were to violate our free will, then there wouldn't be love involved. If God forced us to love Him, that wouldn't be love, would it? That's a contradiction. But God allows this love to be demonstrated first by Himself so that man will see that and man will respond to that. But in reality, there's no in between. You're either for me or against me, the Bible says. We either know Him or we don't. We can't think that we're going to be grandfathered into heaven by some other way. Because Jesus made it very plain. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Nobody gets into heaven any way but by faith in Jesus Christ. He says that over and over. He wants us to understand that. The devil wants to deceive us and to get us to think that God somehow will let me in if I'm good, if I'm nice, if irregardless of our putting our faith in Jesus Christ and giving our life to Him, we think somehow we'll still get in. Jesus makes it very, very clear. That's not what the Scriptures say. And so Paul's saying, listen, please. He's exhorting them. Give their heart to what he's saying. He's saying that to us this morning. Listen what the Scripture says. Look at history. Look at prophecy. And look at what Jesus says. And then come to this place of decision. Here it is. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, or I'm sorry, though this man is preached to you, the forgiveness of sin. Forgiveness of sin is preached to us here this morning. Forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ. That's how we come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's how we know Him in a personal way. Why? Because it's our very sin that separates us from Jesus, isn't it? It's our very sin that keeps us from Jesus. And you will say, well, I'm not really a sinner. I'm not, you know, yeah, I've done some things, but I'm a good person. Well, the Bible says that all have sinned. I believe that would include everybody here. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All have. I was talking to a person yesterday, having a conversation with them, and they said, you know, I've never said this particular bad word my whole life. Never. And I could tell they're feeling kind of proud about it. And they said, have you? You're a pastor, have you? And I said, well, back in the day, before I was a Christian, but I asked her, I go, well, have you ever thought it? And she said, yeah, I've thought it a lot of times. I said, did you know that Jesus said that's the same as saying it? The very fact that you thought that word? And she goes, really? And she said, where's your church again? But see, we can get pious about, I don't do this, I don't do that. I do this, though. I do this and that and that. Or we can even want credit for the things we do. But the Bible says that all have fallen short of the glory of God. If we've ever thought a lustful thought, just the fact that we thought it shows that we're sinners. Doesn't it? It shows that in our nature, inside of us, the fact that we thought a thought like that. See, Jesus didn't think thoughts like that. Jesus didn't even have that. Those thoughts didn't even come to his mind. But inside of us, even though it doesn't manifest itself, even though I don't murder somebody, maybe in my heart I've wished evil on somebody or wished some harm on somebody, or maybe I was jealous of somebody, or maybe I just was mad at somebody, that very action that I thought was just as if I did it, the Bible says. But see, Jesus was dealing with a lot of people that, because they didn't outwardly commit some sort of act, they thought they were good in God's eyes. And Jesus made a very pointed statement and said, the very fact that you even think those things shows that you're corrupt, that you have a sin nature. And that's why all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Paul's pointing that out, that what we really need to restore that relationship is forgiveness of sins. It says, verse 39, it says, and by him everyone who believes, please circle that, highlight it, understand what this is saying. Everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What's being said there? It's saying the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, and all the traditions, rules of man, they couldn't justify us. You know what justify means? It means that in God's eyes, it's just as if I've never done it. Easy way to look at being justified. How does that happen? It says right here, everyone who believes is justified from all things. He wants these guys to know they have this tremendous opportunity. The alternative is not a very good one. It's called hell. But God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever would what? believe in Him would not perish, but instead have what? Eternal life. And Paul is saying now, and he's applying it to them, and he's saying, okay, that's on your lap now. It's up to you now. It's your decision now. God's gone as far as He's going to go. He's brought it up to your life. And make no mistake about it, everything ends in Jesus. And every man will stand before Jesus one day. Whether we believe it or not, that's the truth. And Paul is saying if we believe in Jesus, we'll be justified, meaning it will be as if we've never sinned before. Why? Not because we've never sinned before, because Jesus never sinned before, and He was the sacrifice that took away the sins of the world to all those who would believe. The law of Moses couldn't do that. Our works, our efforts, the deeds that we do to try to earn God's favor, to try to get God to look at us in a better light, to try to get God to be more look at us more favorable. The Bible says that every work we do to try to get God to accept us is like dirty rags. It's filthy to Him. Because every work we do to try to be justified in God's sight discredits and discounts the work that He did on the cross. That's why it's such an offense. Ephesians 2, chapter 8. It's by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of your works. Why? Lest any man boast. We would do that, you know. I was really good and I did this and that. That's why I'm at the pearly gates. That's why I'm in heaven. We would do that. But God made it so we don't have anything to boast about. Paul said, if I'm going to boast, I boast about Jesus Christ. That's who I boast about. Verse 40, bringing it home. Beware. There it is. Beware. So be careful. Watch out. This is the decision of a life. This is really what the only thing that really matters for eternity is what we do with, with this information that we have this morning. Beware, therefore, relating it back to everything we just talked about, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. So God has given us examples in the past, things that happen that are pictures, illustrations of things that we can count on that God will do in the future. Habakkuk 1:5, he says, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe. Notice that word again. A work that you're not believing, though one were to declare it to you. And then he finishes. And so he says Jesus is the end of history. He's the end of prophecy. He's the end of sin to all those who will believe. And he says, there it is. And he says, but be careful. You don't walk away from here. Be careful you don't walk out of this room. Be careful you don't ignore and despise what's being said. This is the very word of God being spoken here. This is not me. This is, we're reading and looking at what God says about the matter. And he says, I've given you some examples in the past to look at. He says, you've seen how there are people in the past that despised my word and my work and the things they said that I said. We can look at Sodom and Gomorrah. We can look at the flood. We can look at all these times when God said something. And there are always people who didn't listen, ignored, despised, rejected, mocked, or even just would rather do their own thing and just not be bothered with it. But you know, Jesus is the end of everything, and that's not possible. That's just not possible. We can't be independent and separate from God. And so this morning, Paul says, he puts it out there, he says, that's it. And then he stops. Because he realizes that now it's up to those people and those individuals to open their heart or close their heart to God and Jesus. But just so you know, Paul says for sure, you have to know. Just as you had no choice in where you're going to be born and who your parents are and the time you're going to be born and all that, we will all in the same way, we will not decide our own fate. God has given us His Word. He's given us prophecy. He's given us history, manuscript evidence, archaeology. He's done everything He can to bring us up to this point to say, believe in me. And then He stops. And then it becomes a responsibility of that person who hears these words to make a decision about these very things. And that's exactly what I'm going to do this morning. I'm just going to leave it at that. I'm not going to make a big emotional appeal. I think all of you in this room right now know where you stand with God or where you don't stand with God. And as Paul left off and stopped, I'm going to do the same thing. And I'm just going to say, this is the Word of God. This is the truth. We all have to deal with this, and we all have to stand before God regarding this. And I just want to encourage you right now, wherever you're at, in your seat, doesn't have to be a big thing, but if you do not believe in Jesus, and you have not given your life to Jesus, you're not trusting in Him for salvation, I just want to encourage you, now is the time. Now is the time. Today is the day of salvation. And I would just love to see you all in heaven. Because I've made that decision. And I know many of you have. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Do it now to salvation and eternal life. Do it later to condemnation and eternal death. That's what the Scriptures say. Father, there are these moments in life, Lord, that are crucial, pivotal, life-changing, and in our case, eternal. Lord, I thank You for those here this morning that have made an eternal decision to believe in You. And I thank You that we can know for sure, according to Your Scriptures and know according to Your Word, that we're going to heaven and we're never going to be out of heaven. We're going to be in heaven for eternity. But Lord, at the same time, we know Your Scriptures in the same way it says that there's an eternal damnation. And there's an eternal separation, an eternal place of eating away of frustration and torment and fire and separation and aloneness and all those things that will never end once we're there. Lord, I just want to ask by Your grace and Your mercy, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that today those who are sitting here who may be separated from You because of their sin, who have never believed in You for salvation, that today, Lord, they would receive You into their hearts. That You would grant them eternal life in heaven forever. And Father, we thank You that You've given us the privilege, the opportunity, and the honor of being able to go to heaven. We don't deserve it. We can't earn it. It's all because of Your grace and Your mercy. Thank You, Lord. Thank You. Thank You. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.